you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to look at the Beatitudes this morning. We looked at them before, and they bear looking at again and over again. All too often, people look at the Beatitudes and they say, "Oh boy, wasn't Jesus a great teacher?" And then they look at it sort of like a Chinese menu. You can take one from column A and one from column B. But that isn't the way this is structured. That isn't what this is all about. All of the Beatitudes are for all of us. It's not one for each, one per customer, but it's meant to be taken in its entirety. It was their teachings that fit together in a very definite pattern, and they're teachings that are essential for us in our lives as disciples of Christ and servants of Christ. It's very much like walking up a mountain and then coming down on the other side. The first four Beatitudes are walking up the mountain toward God and establishing a relationship with Him and maintaining a relationship with God. And the remaining Beatitudes have to do with going down the other side of the mountain and starting to relate to people having been changed by God. And this is key to everything. If you read the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you can't do the things that Jesus is commanding in all of this sermon unless you are the Beatitudes. You're not salt, the salt of the earth, and you're not the light of the world unless you're doing the Beatitudes. We're commanded, or we're told, that the greatest commandment of all is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you understand what the word love means, then I think it's pretty easy to see that what the Beatitudes are talking about is a pathway to be able to love the way Jesus loved. It demolishes, the first ones especially, demolish the pride, the arrogance, and the selfishness that gets in the way of a life of love. Let's take a look at it. We'll look at it in a large sweep, but and see how it all fits together. And I hope you'll bear it in your hearts and go back to this periodically. Because if we reflect on each of these, and if we apply it to ourselves, our walk as disciples will be enabled. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5. I'll read the first six verses. These are the attitudes that are climbing up God's mountain toward God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." All of these have to do with our relationship to God in one way or the other. And all of the blessings relate to our salvation, different ways of expressing our salvation. But let's take a look at them individually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not just saying that poor people are spiritually blessed. That isn't always the case anyway. Sometimes poor people are poor because they're not blessed at all. They're poor because they've been sinning and they got themselves in trouble. Sometimes people are poor and they're right with God and their poverty helped them reach out to God. But that, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about people who are poor in spirit. The poverty he's talking about here is spiritual poverty. And that the poverty he's talking about here isn't just poor as we think of poor. You know, we think, well, if you're poor, you're living by paycheck to paycheck. That's not the word that's used here. There's a Greek word that's used for living paycheck to paycheck, and that's not it. Jim McGuigan would say this word poor has five O's in it. It's poor. It means destitute. It has the idea of completely unable to sustain oneself. We're poor in spirit. That's what we are, but we have to recognize it. You see, most of us, especially in the United States, have an abundance of wealth. Even the poorest among us have an abundance of wealth. I mean, even the poorest among us have a cell phone and cable TV. Well, how great is that? No, we're poor in spirit. A person who's poor in biblical times, according to this word, poor is destitute. In other words, I can't help myself. Somebody's got to rescue me because I can't do it myself. The poor man named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, he was laid at the gate of the rich man. He had to be carried. He couldn't even walk for himself. He begged for a living. He had to depend on other people's generosity to survive. Spiritually, that's our situation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be good enough to get to heaven. We blew it. We blew it. And we blew it royally. And we're enslaved to all sorts of sins, each and every one of us. And on our own, we can't do it. If we think that when we get to heaven, that the property values is going to rise when we get there, we're not going to heaven. It's the poor of spirit that inherit the kingdom of God. The man who, the tax gatherer who was beating his breast at the back of the synagogue saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." He was the one who was going to be justified by God, not the Pharisee who was looking back there and say, "Well, thank you, God, you didn't make me like that guy." And how much of us get this sense of righteousness by comparing ourselves to other people? Huh? I haven't gone to jail. I didn't do anything really bad. Surely God will take me. I'm so much better than all these other people. And we don't realize that even the best of us are still beggars spiritually. We have to realize it. And have to understand that it's only by His power, only by God's power, that we can be picked up out of the mess. In Alcoholics Anonymous, there's a very frequent saying. The idea is you can't go up unless you hit bottom. And what they meant was, as long as you think you can quit anytime, as long as you think you have power over the ability to stop drinking or to stop sinning. Well, he didn't say stop singing in AA, but I'm applying it to sin too. As long as you think you're the one who's going to be in control of whether you sin or not, and have the power to stop any time you want, you're not going to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. You have to understand that you need God's strength to get out from underneath. Now, AA doesn't put a name to that God, and we do, right? Jesus is the one who lifts us up. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who empowers us. But we have to recognize that we need Him. It's not like we're doing Him a favor by becoming a Christian. And if we think along those lines, we've blown it. It's only when we hit bottom that we realize to look up, to be rescued. And it's only those who are poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of heaven. If I think I can earn my way, I'm so far away from it, it's pathetic. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. He's not talking about mourning for somebody who's died. Yes, we mourn for people who die. And yes, we have a hope of a resurrection for those who are in Christ. And that's a comfort when we face death in loved ones, when we face death for ourselves. But I don't believe he's talking about that. Because not all mourning is comforting, is comforted. But the mourning he's talking about here that is comfort is the mourning over sin. When I realize that I'm a wretch and I need God's help, when I realize that my sins have overwhelmed me and I mourn over them and I stop loving them so much but I regret them and I want a change and I want God to rescue me, I'm going to have my comfort, aren't I? That's what it's all about. That's what God wants to do and produce in our heart. He wants us to take sin seriously, take our relationship with God seriously, and mourn over the sins that we have. That kind of mourning will receive comfort because that kind of mourning leads to forgiveness. The mourning and regret, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow just leads to sorrow. The mourning that is comforted is the godly sorrow. When we fully understand what our sin is doing to us and what our sin is doing to our loved ones and what our sin is doing to the world and what it does to God. When we finally get a hold of that, then the mourning turns into comfort. You see, it sounds so gloomy, these first two things. I can't do anything, I'm a pauper, I'm mourning. And it sounds like Christianity is a gloomy thing. Well, isn't it about joy? Isn't it about celebration? Yes, it is, it is, it is. The thing is, we don't stay there. What's needed is the rescue from our helplessness. The rescue because we are bankrupt. What we need is the forgiveness because we are mourning. And when we receive it, yes, there's joy. And there's joy abundantly because there's abundant forgiveness and abundant blessings. The one who is forgiven much loves much, right? When we see what we came from and we understand the seriousness of what we escaped from, the joy is so much more. And the relief is so much more. Whoa. What I got out of. Boy. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We think of gentle sometimes as being Casper Milquetoast. You know, somebody who's just pushed around by everybody and who doesn't stand up for himself or for other people, and he's just, you know, like a wet noodle, a backbone with a wet, like a wet noodle. That's not what he's talking about here. This word gentle is used for the word of tame. A horse is tamed. And in fact, the Greeks use that word when they broke a horse and trained it to take a saddle. Does that mean the horse became weak all of a sudden? No. It just means that the horse became controllable. Right? What we need to do is be gentle. We need to be tame before God. We need to surrender to His will. We don't lose our strength. We don't lose our selfhood. We don't lose our sense of right and wrong or the strength that God gave us. But we submit to Him. We submit to His leading. We say, Thy will be done, not mine. Why? Because we're tamed. Because it's not my will anymore. You see how the pride and the arrogance and the selfishness are the way the world thinks you get by, the way the world thinks you become successful is so antagonistic to this. The way you get ahead is to push. The way you get ahead is to assert yourself and take no guff from anybody. The way you get ahead in this world is to be stronger than anybody else and smarter than anybody else and richer than anybody else and more beautiful than anybody else and all the rest of it. And so instead of being poor in spirit, you're full of self. right? Instead of mourning, well, it's your tough luck. You know, you've just gotten away. I've got my rights and I'm going to use them. And who's tame? I try to tame people. I'm not going to be tamed. I try to tame other people. And so, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. You wonder why we have so much trouble. We think sometimes, I'll get into a little bit more in the next section too, but how many times is I want my way really the biggest thing to get in our own way? When our way is the wrong way and our way is going to end up causing the most trouble in our whole life, and our way is going to separate us from God, and our way is going to lead to pain in our own life and pain in other people's lives, and yet we want our own way. I guess it's a reasonable illustration, but I mean, when you go fishing, you know, and you have a big fish on the line, if you try to pull it in all at once, you know, the line breaks and you don't catch him, right? But if you're patient and you let him wear himself out, then eventually you'll give up and you'll get the fish in the boat. Well, God's fishing for us, and what does he want us to do? He wants us to be tame and surrender to him. And the longer we kick and thrash and fight against the goads, the more painful it's going to be. And we can break free and never be reconciled to him. Or we can go ahead and admit defeat and say, Lord, have thy will with me. I can't do it myself. Lord, I'm tired of doing things the wrong way. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, not what I want me to do. And help me to do it because I can't do it myself. Isn't that where God wants us? And I think that's what he's talking about here. And then finally, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We want to be right with God. We want to do what's right. We need to hunger and thirst to do what's right, but also hunger and thirst to be right with God. Both of those things are involved here. I want God's forgiveness more than anything else in the world. And I want to be like him more than anything else in the world. These are the things he's talking about. A lot of times, and I get this way too, you know, you watch TV and you go, boy, how could somebody do that? Lord, why don't you straighten those guys out? Right? And it transfers. Well, Lord, why don't you straighten my boss out? Or my wife out? Or my husband out? Why don't you fix them? And as a counselor, you hear it, you know? You know, a wife's dragging her husband in with the ear saying, you fix him. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness in whom? The other guy. It doesn't work, right? It does not work. He's talking about our own hunger for righteousness, isn't he? He wants us personally, on the inside, to hunger and thirst for being right. To hunger and thirst for living right. To hunger and thirst for the forgiveness that comes through Christ and being right. Yeah, we'll blow it. We do blow it. We always blow it because we can't do it on our own anyway, right? We need to depend on him. Go all the way back to the beginning. But if we're hungering and thirsting for it, God fills us with it. Isn't that nice? That doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted. It doesn't mean we're not going to fall. But it means that he's with us in it, and he continues to forgive us while we struggle against it. Jesus, you know, sometimes we think, and a big mistake people make is to think that forgiveness is permission. Well, if he forgives us, that means there's permission. But it's farther from the truth. It's the farthest thing from the truth. Forgiveness means forgiveness, because there's things to be forgiven. because there were rules that were broken, and that there was righteousness that wasn't fulfilled, and that there's a need for forgiveness. And we don't have permission to sin because we're being forgiven. Not at all. He wants us to be hungry and thirsty to keep on going. When we fall down, it's not like, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I can do it again. I'll be forgiven again. He wants us to get up and try harder, doesn't he? He wants us to ask for forgiveness. He wants us to receive forgiveness and to pursue righteousness. And he wants us to take it seriously. Later in this sermon, this very sermon, the same time, he would say, well, if your eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Is he literal about this? No. Because the part of our body that really causes us to sin is our heart. And he's not telling us to commit suicide. What he's saying is we're supposed to be deadly serious about the struggle for sin, against sin. How do you hunger and thirst for something? I don't think most of us know what hungering and thirsting is all about. I mean, you know, maybe you miss lunch and I'm famished. Not that much. This distended belly has nothing to do with starvation. Okay? Hunger. I've got to get something to eat. I've got to get something to drink. And he wants us to pursue a relationship with him that way. And so if we're doing that, what does that mean? Well, if sinning, if our hand causes us to stumble, well, get rid of my hand. That's the kind of attitude he's talking about. Hungering and thirsting. And we have those things. If we have those things, then how are we going to start treating each other? If we shatter our pride, if we shatter our selfishness, and we desire God's will and we're surrendering it to him, and we receive forgiveness, how do we treat one another in return? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Why do we give mercy? Well, it's because we've received mercy, isn't it? He who is forgiven much, loves much. I recall the parable of the debtor that was forgiven. I believe it was Matthew 18, if I'm not mistaken. A man was forgiven of a huge fortune. It was like the budget for the state of Maine. You know, it was a fortune that was so great he could never pay it back in 5 lifetimes, 10 lifetimes, even if he was Donald Trump. And he was forgiven of it. And he went around and then he found somebody who owed him enough money to buy a used car and immediately began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And what did the master of those two slaves say to that situation? He said, well, you wicked slave, I forgave you of all of that debt, and you do this to your fellow slave? And of course, you know, the owner suspended the man's forgiveness and sent him to jail. Well, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We've been forgiven of more than we realize. I've been forgiven of sins that I haven't even realized yet. Because I know there are going to be other sins of attitude and heart that I haven't discovered yet. I'm always discovering stuff like that, and it's always discouraging. And it always gets me back at the foot of the mountain saying, you know, I ain't made it. I haven't made it. I'm not rich. I'm poor. And we're forgiven. And we're forgiven. And we need to keep the logs out of our own eyes. We've got to keep the logs out of our own. It's okay to help one another with sin. But be careful when you start pointing the finger, especially if you're pointing the finger to try to make yourself feel better as compared to the other person. The merciful will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we're striving for righteousness, we'll be striving for what's right on the inside. Aren't we? Isn't that what it's all about? It isn't just the sins that we commit with our bodies, but it's also the sins that we commit in our minds. There's temptation, and we can't help temptation. I mean, we just can't. Jesus was tempted. It wasn't sin to be tempted. Jesus said no to temptation, and he also did not entertain temptation. He didn't deliberately flood himself with temptation and fill his mind and his heart with all of the things that he knew he shouldn't be doing, but he did the opposite, didn't he? And we need to become more and more pure in heart as we go and examine our motives. A lot of what he says in the rest of the chapter in Matthew 5 have to do with this. The Pharisees would say, well, just make sure you don't commit adultery and you'll be okay. And Jesus would say, well, you know, if you're peeping at women, lusting after them, in order to lust after them, what's going on in your heart? Just don't murder anybody. Well, if you hate somebody and you're nurturing grudges all of the time, what are you doing in your heart? You might be tempted to lust to somebody. You may be tempted to strangle somebody. But you can avoid nursing all of those things, and that's part of what becoming more and more pure in heart is about, isn't it? I've got a long way to go, and I bet you do too, because that's one of the sins, but that isn't true either, because there's always something. But some of the sins that you see as you grow older in Christ have more and more to do with sins of attitude, don't they? Becoming pure in heart. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we're trusting in Him, if we're surrendering to Him, God can help us become more pure in heart. We're not there, but we can become more and more pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He's not talking about just surrendering to anybody who threatens you. Peacemakers are people who bring about what's right and true and just. Peacemakers are one who deal in honesty. Peacemakers are people who try to bring God's word and God's truth and God's justice and God's sweet reasonableness and God's forgiveness into the situation. A peacemaker isn't my way or the highway. A peacemaker is trying to bring about God's will. A peacemaker is one who doesn't go tit for tat. A peacemaker isn't one who is unforgiving and grudge-holding. A peacemaker isn't one who is I'm right and you're wrong and you've got to submit. A peacemaker is one who takes Christ's attitude and tries to bring about Christ's will in an unselfish, humble way. A person who approaches a tough situation with humility is not going to be pouring gasoline on the fire. If it is at all possible, it will quiet things down. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so, we do these things, we are these things, and we are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. Why? Because we've gone up the mountain and down the mountain. Well, actually, really what we do is we go up and down the mountain many times over and over again because we keep on forgetting. At least that's my experience. But really, to be salt of the earth and light of the world, that's how it comes about. We become different people. We look at life differently. We look at God differently. We treat people differently. And one of two things happens. It either attracts people and people are drawn to Christ because what we're doing, and we help bring others to the Lord, or it offends people because they have guilty consciences, because they want to stay in the darkness and they're afraid of it and they hate it. And just your existence indicts them. And they think you're attacking them when all you're doing is trying to do what God wants. And you're not even saying anything about them. It's just because you are who you are. And they hate you. Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Isn't that the way it works? That's the way it worked for Jesus. I mean, goodness knows. I mean, he didn't go around yelling at screaming everybody who sinned, because everybody did sin. I mean, he offered forgiveness and people were convicted of their sins without him having to say too much. I mean, he saved the dynamite for the people who were leading other people away from God. And people hated him. And so here it is: blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, do you ever say, where did I go wrong to be treated like this? What Jesus is saying here is, well, where did you go right? You did go right. If you're being persecuted because of Jesus, if you're being persecuted because you're doing what's right, you're in the right spot. You ought to be happy, because you're not in the right spot maybe with your boss or with your coworker or with your relative or whoever it may happen to be. Maybe you're not in the right spot for them, but you're in the right spot with God. Because that's exactly where God's other people are. You're right with the great ones of the Bible, as far as that goes. The prophets were persecuted because they were doing and saying what was right. Jesus was persecuted because they were doing and saying what was right. And we're persecuted because we do and say what's right. And so because we are the salt of the earth, you know, the ones who have the wounds yell. And we have trouble. But it's normal, so don't feel bad about it. Feel bad about it if it's your own sin that's causing people to be mean to you. Feel bad about it if it's your own arrogance or obnoxiousness or bad behavior that's causing people to be mad at you. But rejoice and be glad if it's because of doing what's right and honest and pure is causing the problems, because God's smiling at you. This is a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for me. And it's a humbling thing, and it's hard to be humble. And it's hard to set aside all of the worldly things that fight against the Beatitudes. But yet, this is the way to go. And this is the way to remember. And I would encourage everybody to spend time in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, and just to remember our path. Because this is the path to love. This is the path to reconciled relationships. And this is the path to ultimate peace and eternal life. If you have any requests, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.